Well, brethren, once again, let us pray and ask for the Lord to bless our time in considering his word as we will continue what we began this morning. And let us pray. Our Father, we do desire that you would bless us as we have sung, that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, that the peoples of the earth will praise you, and that by blessing us, we may show forth this great salvation to the world. And we thank you that you not only saved us, but you have given us the stewardship of the gospel, a message of good news to be proclaimed in all the earth. As you said, Lord Jesus, to make disciples of all the nations, and we do desire to see your name glorified. And so we ask that you would increase this desire in our hearts, that you would draw near to us by your Spirit. Lord, work your grace and your love within us. Help us to be useful servants in your hands. We ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who were not here this morning, we are continuing in a series that I'm entitling The Role of the Church in the World. And this morning we were considering some thoughts on evangelism. Some thoughts on evangelism, and this is really an addendum growing out of the treatment of this one of the subpoints and how we are to go about fulfilling our purpose as the pillar and ground of the truth, namely by the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel is a message of good news. It is a message entrusted to the church. And also, it's not only a message that we have, but God has also instructed us in terms of the method of its communication. And that method primarily is that of preaching. We see that it is through the foolishness of the thing preached, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, that God has ordained to save them that believe. Then in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? And so this morning we were considering, as an outgrowth of that, some of the principles or roots of evangelism. We were not addressing the how-to of evangelism in terms of a strategy or a program of how to get the gospel out. We're dealing with the question of the why of evangelism, not the how-to, but why. We saw, firstly, that evangelism, in terms of the roots of it that motivates us, is that, firstly, we must be personal partakers of the gospel. We ourselves must be partaking of the gospel itself. And by this, what I'm talking about is that we must be those, as believers, we must be feeding upon Christ regularly. We must be availing ourselves of the throne of grace where we confess our sins, where we repent of our sins, where we know the fresh experiences of the forgiveness of our sins, not so much the forgiveness of every sin committed, but those daily sins that we need to go to God for. We even noted that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples that when we pray, among the things that he taught us is that we should pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I ran to my car to get a little inhaler because I'm allergic to certain things, so something started to happen up here. So that's what's going on here. So we learned that in the Lord's Prayer, and so we focus on this morning with looking at Paul as an example, as a man who can say the love of Christ constrains us. And Paul preached passionately. He brought the gospel to other people with great zeal because Paul himself was a partaker of that gospel. And some of you will remember in a simpler way to put, we can look at evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And so we considered, firstly, we must be partaking of the gospel. When we have the experience of forgiveness, when the experience of going to Christ, there that will set the stage and set the our souls to be motivated to seek to see other people experience the same thing that we experience on a regular basis. Secondly, we began to consider not only must we be partakers of the gospel, but secondly, we must have a love for people. We must have a love for people. And we noted that the Ten Commandments is merely a commandment that is all about love. As Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, like unto it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hangs the law and the prophets. And there's a summary understanding of what the Old Testament is all about, as Jesus himself have said. And so we saw that the law of God is but a law of love, and we are to love our neighbor. And so having a love for people is not just merely being a people person, as I said. You just like to be around people. There's nothing wrong with being a people person. I'm not saying it's a negative. But love for people goes beyond that as believers. We are to be like God, and we noted from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see that the love of God is expressed in that very popular verse, but we see that love in action. God's love isn't dormant. It's not merely a thought, a wish of goodwill, but his love was demonstrated in the giving of his Son. His Son going to the cross, dying for the sins of many of the elect. And so God has sent his Son, having loved the world. And some people think that they have this distortion that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That somehow the God of the Old Testament doesn't have love. It's all about wrath and punishment and anger. And then Jesus comes and softens up the heart of God to love. That's false teaching. That's, if you will, heresy and concern in terms of the character of God. The love was in the heart of God prior to the sending of his Son. It's because God is love. And Jesus did not, in the sending of Jesus, it didn't soften up the heart of God to love people. It's because of the love he had in his heart that he gave his Son. The giving of his Son is an expression of the love within God himself. And there's a few more verses I'd like us to look at under this point, a love for people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. We read as follows, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." I want you to note here, as this is describing Jesus' ministry of teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses, but it says when he saw the multitudes, it's almost as if Jesus stepped back for a moment and he surveyed the masses of the peoples and he looked upon the peoples and he saw their true condition. He just didn't see a multitude of people, but he saw men and women, boys and girls who were lost, who were like sheep without a shepherd, who were distressed, who were confused, who were mired in their sins. And it says that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. And see, we ought to be like our Savior. When we look upon people, when we look upon the masses of humanity, but not just so much the masses of humanity, our neighbor, our co-worker, a relative, a visitor into the church. Wherever we will find ourselves, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here we see the example of Christ in terms of this compassion. Jesus ministered to people, and we read throughout the gospel narratives in Mark chapter 1 when he touched the leper. It says he was moved with compassion, right? Remember the graveside of Lazarus when the Jews were weeping and Mary and Martha were weeping. And Jesus, it says, he was moved with indignation and he was moved with compassion. There was a mixed emotion in the soul of Jesus, this groaning within him. You read about it in John chapter 11. This sense of anger and sorrow mingled together, and he groaned within his spirit because he saw what death did to people and to relationships. And he being the resurrection and a life, he had a longing that people would be delivered from the enemy of death and the consequences of sin. And so what that groaning within him was this love and compassion for his friends and for his fellow man. You see, this is the kind of love we should have for people. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here, back in 1 Timothy, among the things that Paul wrote to Timothy, instructing him in terms of how to lead the people of God, Paul addresses the prayer meeting. And he says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, "I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And verse 4, there's an expression of the heart of God for people. Here is God's heart for people. He would, his desire is that all men would be saved and that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is an expression of love. People, again, as I said, some people have a distorted view of the character of God. Yes, God will judge men. God will send unrepentant sinners to hell because he is righteous. And God is inflexible in his righteousness and his justice. And because he is inflexible in his righteousness and his justice, he sent Jesus to satisfy that righteousness and that justice that the law demands. Jesus lived that perfect, sinless life. That is the righteousness of God that is revealed from heaven. We read in Romans, Jesus obeyed every commandment of God. He satisfied the obedience required by the law of God. And then as we sang in that hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, he also satisfied the punishment that the law demands by offering himself up as a sacrifice on the cross. And so Jesus, in his death is a culmination of this obedience of living obedient to the command and then also suffering the punishment of a broken law by a multitude which no man can number. And so he satisfied that, and therefore, because God is righteous, here is the only way that men can be saved, by trusting and believing upon Christ, so that Christ's obedience and the offering of himself upon the cross, the virtue of all of that may be credited to the sinner that believes. Because none of us can earn our salvation by our own righteousness, right? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the scriptures say. We cannot render one perfect act of obedience, but Jesus did. And that's the good news of the gospel. We bring it back to that, right? There is a way that an unrighteous, a sinful man, sinful woman can be accepted before God and declared righteous is by through the righteousness and obedience of Christ being transferred, credited to we, the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that verse talks about what the theologians say, imputation. That is the transfer of Christ's obedience to our account and the transfer of our guilt to Jesus. Isaiah 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it says, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so here we see that God's heart for all men, that they will come to the knowledge of the truth in the prayer meeting in the church. We ought to pray for all men. We ought to pray for kings and presidents and prime ministers and senators and congressmen and diplomats and people who are in high office. We ought to offer prayers, supplications, intercessions, thanksgivings. And we ought to do this mindful that the heart of God is that God desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God isn't in heaven delighting in the punishment of a sinner. My soul hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn from his way, that's the heart of God, and that's the heart we ought to mirror in our dealings with people. So here we're just looking at various texts that shows the heart of God, his goodwill, his love to man. And then I'll just cite this one in Romans 5:8. It says, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, that is an expression of the love of God. And so love for our fellow men is beyond just enjoying and delighting and being amused by people, but it is to wish the highest good upon them. And therefore, some observations at this point, Christians should be the most loving people on the face of the earth. Christians should be the most loving people on the face of the earth. Because God is love. And because we are the children of God. And that love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And that love of God that is in us ought to be expressed toward others. I said before, we cannot die for anyone's sin, but we can certainly pray for them. We can certainly tell them of the way of salvation. We can certainly point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and be a witness of Christ toward our fellow men. And also under this, I would say that we must think about the true state of people when we look at them. When you see people, ask yourself, how is this person? What is this person living for? What is this man or this woman? What kinds of burdens do they bear? What kinds of frustration? What kinds of guilt and sin is upon them? We need to train our eyes to see people as they really are. It could be very misleading when you look at the outwardness. I rented a car. My children said, "Dad, you're making such a big deal about this car you're renting." And my car is a very old car. So I'm in this car. I said, "Wow, it has this, it has that, and the other." And, you know, people seem to identify themselves with the things that they have, right? If you drive a nice car, boy, you're really somebody, right? You're driving down the road and people see you. Oh, that guy must be really cool. She must be really something else. Look at the car that she drives. Look at the clothes that he wears. Look at the house that he has. Look at the position. And you see people and you think people has got it all together. And that is so deceptive and so misleading. People can outwardly look like they have everything going for them, and they're insecure, they're miserable, they're confused, they're depressed. You see, we can be deceived by the outwardness, and therefore we need to see people, learn to see people as they really are. Now, Jesus, when he looked upon the masses, it says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw people as they really were, and he was moved with compassion. You know the saying, they say that the eyes are the window of the soul. Sometimes, if you look at a person's eyes, it can be very revealing of what's going on with them. Now, I'm not saying go around staring people in the eye to try to find out what's going on with them. But for the most part, there's truth to that. So as we interact with people, sometimes you can catch people at a moment and you can look and see some of the pain in their heart registered on their face, and then they can cover it up and change it. And we can begin to see that, you know, my boss is hurting. My coworker has burdens that they carry. And you think about this, you say, you know what? I move about people in my day-to-day activities who are downright miserable and confused. And I hear some of the things that they say, and there's the opportunity to develop the eyes of Christ, to look beyond the outwardness, but to look at this person and see and pick up some of the signals of their state as those who are sheep without a shepherd. They are in this world without Christ. They're seeking to find a better way to live, and they are miserable, and they are lost, and they are angry, and they are frustrated, and they are confused. It's because they are in their sins, and they don't know God, and they need Christ. And there's the opportunity for us to develop and cultivate that compassion that is in Christ, the love of God that looks upon the world and humanity, who desires that all men will come to know God. And then we can begin to pray for our boss, our coworker. Begin there, and then the compassion may grow and develop, and it could lead to other things. You see, brethren, I'm speaking of the why of evangelism, not the how, but the why. Thirdly, the third root of evangelism, if you will, we considered this morning that we must be partakers of the gospel. We must have a love for people. And third, the glory of God. When men and women are saved, who's glorified? Is it us, because we were a wonderful evangelist and we were clever and we knew the right things to say and we were able to express it in such a way that they got it and they understood it and they looked at our lives and they really admired us and they wanted to have what we have? Well, we can be thankful for that, but ultimately, when someone is saved, when they turn from their sins, it's not us, but it's God who gets the glory. It is the glory of God. Remember when I mentioned some sermons ago when Jesus went into the temple and he saw the people selling and the money changers? We read that in John chapter 2. And he overturned the tables and he kicked them out of the temple. And he says, "You have made my father's house a den of robbers." And then the disciples remembered the scripture that said, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up or have consumed me." You see the zeal of Christ for the glory of his Father. You see the passion of Christ, the jealousy of Jesus for the glory of his Father. And so it is, brethren, in evangelism. We ought to have a zeal and a passion for the glory of God. And even Jesus taught us to pray, when you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus said, this is how we ought to pray. These are the kinds of things that should be part of our prayer, not only asking for God to forgive us and lead us not into temptation, not only asking God to provide our daily bread, but also asking God that his name will be hallowed in the earth, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ought to cultivate this desire for God's glory to fill the earth. And when men bow the knee to King Jesus, when men enter the kingdom of God and glorify God, God indeed is glorified through their conversion. Turn with me to Psalm 67. It's interesting, we sang that hymn, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 67, the last hymn we sung. And here in the Old Testament, this is an evangelistic psalm, if you will. It throbs with a desire that God would be glorified in all the earth. And here in the Old Covenant, there was this desire to be cultivated that all the nations would come and praise God. Not only just the Jewish people, but all the nations. And I want you to listen to the language. I read this psalm. It's very brief. It's not long. And I want you to think, as I read this psalm, think about what that petition in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want you to think about that as we read this. Psalm 67. "God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with equity and govern the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth hath yielded its increase. God, even our own God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Do you see the language in this psalm that this is not about the Hebrews being self-serving? Lord, bless us and curse the nations and judge them and destroy the peoples. No, that's not the sentiment of the psalm. The psalm is, God, be merciful to us, bless us, that your way may be known among the earth. In other words, the prayer is, Lord, use us. Bless us and use us for the spreading of your truth to the end that your salvation may be among all the peoples, and let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh God, bless us. Be merciful to us because you are worthy not only of praise from us, but you are worthy to be praised among all the peoples of all the earth. Oh, our God, bless us. You see the outreach, the outwardness of this psalm? And this psalm is, it expresses that petition we find in the Lord's Prayer. When people praise God, God is glorified. And that ought to be the desire. And that ought to be the motivation, the why of evangelism. Why do we evangelize? Not so much we can say, seven people have come to know the Lord through my witness, or through our ministry, we've had all these people come to know the Lord. And no, it's not about keeping a tally and you know, giving the results of our efforts and what we have done. But the ultimate goal is that God would be glorified. You say, look at that man. That man was a drug addict. That young woman, growing up in a Christian home, she was a hypocrite. And now look at her. And now look at this man. He was a drunkard. And this woman, she was an adulteress. And this one, he was a liar. This one was a thief, etc. But look at them. They're standing in the house of God. They're singing the praises of God. And then they pray at the prayer meeting with a desire that God will be honored and glorified. Look at that person. Look at what God has done in that man's life. Isn't our God wonderful? Isn't our God good? Isn't he merciful and gracious? And not only look at him, but look at me. Look at me. Look what God has done for me. I know what I was before I was a Christian. I know the way that I thought. But look at the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, may God be glorified. And may more people, you know the song, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You see, brethren, this is to be a passion, a desire to see God glorified. And I say to you, that when these things are so, we are partaking of the gospel. We are dealing with our sins. We're not covering up our sins. We're being real with our sins as Christians. And we go to God. And we don't call our sin by another name, but we go and confess and seek the forgiveness and deal with issues from the heart. We are honest. And that's what Jesus means when he says, we were talking about at lunch, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We must deal with matters of the heart, and therefore it is going to humble us. But we're going to know the mercy of God's grace and his forgiving love. And we're going to rejoice in that. And we're going to see how much we need Christ. We need him now more than we ever needed him. We need him every day that we live. And we're so thankful for his mercy and his grace. And we want to know other people to know that. So we look upon others and we want to tell them about Jesus. And we have this love for people and this passion for the glory of God. And I say, brethren, when these things are so in our hearts, I think the how-to will fall into place. The how-to will fall into place. In fact, we will be fairly pretty much industrious in how to bring the gospel to others. First things first, right? We don't want to put the cart before the horse. And I believe this is the most important aspect when we think of evangelism, is what's going on in our hearts. I've not mentioned or tried to lay any burden on anyone that you have to go out and pass tracts. You must go out and stand upon the street corner and preach the gospel. I've not laid any burden like that upon any of God's people. I'm talking about what's going on in our hearts. We begin, that's where evangelism begins. It begins there. Now, concluding principle, I want to articulate. And then look at a few examples. And the principle is this. In evangelism, we must, I believe, evangelize according to the circumstances or the context in which we live. We evangelize according to the circumstances or the context in which we live. There is no single method to follow. This matter of evangelism and outreach is dynamic. We need to have a readiness to be used of God wherever we find ourselves. We need to have a readiness to be used of God wherever we find ourselves. In other words, we're always on call. We're always available for the service of God. Now, by that, I'm not saying that if you work in the office and you have to be there at 10 o'clock at your desk or wherever the time, it doesn't mean that, hey, my boss just have to understand I'm available for God. And I was outside witnessing to Bob or Joe, and we got carried away in this conversation, and now we're late for this meeting, and my boss just have to understand that, no, that's not what I'm talking about. We need to be diligent in our callings. We need to be like Daniel in the Old Testament. We need to set an example and not do it with eye service. But I'm saying the principle is according to our circumstances and the context in which we find ourselves. You may be a mother who works at home. You know I don't like stay-at-home moms because, ladies, you don't just stay at home and do nothing. You work at home. A mother who works in a home, you may say, well, my day is occupied with the kids and shopping and cleaning the house and laundry and doctor's visits and other things and all these things. And I really don't have time to go out passing tracts. And the Lord doesn't put that burden upon you. Our circumstances vary. There's only but so many hours in a day. We have to go to work. We have to fulfill our family responsibilities, our other responsibilities. We have to eat. We have to sleep. It's but so many hours in the day. And that's why I'm saying evangelism should be something that is according to our circumstances where we find ourselves. Always be ready to be used of God. For example, Now, this is a circumstance I don't expect that is common among the people of God, but who knows? Paul in prison. I just simply use that because that's something handy in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, understandably, Paul was a missionary, and that was his life's work in bringing the gospel to other peoples. But here, Paul is in a situation, and I want you to see how within these circumstances, Paul evangelized and became a witness for Christ, even in these unfavorable circumstances. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was in prison, he and Silas. And what do we read here? In verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks." So there you can say, well, there goes my ministry. There goes the ministry, Silas. Here we are. We're in the inner prison, and we're in these shackles, in the dark. There's nothing we can do. So what did they do? "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They were praying. They were singing, and the prisoners were listening. They were simply being what they were, Christian men, servants of God, and there they needed to encourage themselves under these difficult circumstances, so they prayed. Who knows what their prayers were like? They sang hymns. These men were worshiping God, seeking to strengthen themselves, to prepare themselves for what may lay ahead for them. And there they were, but they had hearers. The prisoners were listening. Now, we don't expect this to happen as a result of our prayers, again. But we see that there was an earthquake, the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, roused out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He knew the consequences. If these prisoners were to get out of this prison, he would be executed. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear. Now, this guard, this jailer, this man was a basket case at this point. He was a basket case. It says he was trembling for fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And then we read the rest of the passage. But the point here I'm bringing out, brethren, these are the circumstances where Paul found himself. He didn't do a great thing, but he prayed and sang hymns. He was a witness of Christ and working out his salvation, living the Christian life there in that prison. Other people witnessed, they saw, they heard. Now, apart from the earthquake and all of the drama associated with that, but we do see that this prison guard, this man was a mess. And he saw something in Paul and Silas that made him cry out to these men, "What must I do to be saved? Because I see that there's something you have, something about here. You men are in prison, you're in chains, and you're free. You're free. And I'm the prison guard, and I'm enslaved, and I'm in terror. There's something wrong with this." And he says, What must I do to be saved? I cannot go on any longer like this. Who knows what this man's life was like? Who knows what was going on? But something culminated on this occasion where this man cried desperately. And they said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was evangelism. Another passage, Acts chapter 17, just the next chapter over. Here we read, Paul was at Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy, verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. But they that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul was in Athens. A command was sent to Silas and Timothy by Paul, hurry up and meet me at Athens. Now Paul is waiting. You could be waiting for a friend at the bus stop, waiting at the airport, but he was waiting. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he beheld the city full of idols. That's the circumstance where he found himself. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met him, and certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And then they called him a babbler. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, you men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. And then he goes on. But what led to this? Paul was just waiting. He was just waiting. And he saw all of these idols, and his spirit was provoked. And he went into the synagogues, which his custom was, but not only in the synagogues, he was in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace for us may be supermarket, or it could be the mall, you know, where you go and shop. You see, our circumstances are not a one-to-one equivalent to the apostles, but that's where he was. And within those circumstances, he did what he could in terms of reaching out to people, engaging people. One thing led to another, and then he stands before the Areopagus, and he speaks before the philosophers, and he had this opportunity to bring the gospel to these people at Athens. And so, as we close, brethren, what I am saying is that we are to go about our business of living our lives. The course of our daily living on an average day, whatever we do, we fulfill our duty before God. You are a worker in the home, in the office. Whatever your calling is, whatever your sphere of responsibility and influence is, you do those things faithful to God and always be available to be used of God when opportunities present themselves. But we're not going to look for those opportunities if we don't have those other things in our hearts. You see what I'm saying? We're not even going to be thinking in those terms. We're going to be engrossed with my problems, the cares of this life. And believe me, I know. I have a lot of care. But I'm saying we need to have these other desires cultivated and dominant in our hearts and our affections so that we see the opportunities and we seize those opportunities as they present themselves. And this is the principle that I just want to articulate, not the how-tos, but the why. Some other things which we don't have time to look at is persecution. We see in the book of Acts the persecution of Stephen led to the spreading of the gospel. God uses that as well. people fleeing for their lives. And as they were going, they were sharing the gospel along the way. I trust you find that this will be some helpful counsel and advice based upon some observation in Scripture, but mainly upon these principles. That's why I call it some thoughts on evangelism. And I trust you will see, brethren, how the how-to will fall into place. Let's focus on the why. Let's emphasize there, and then we will have the eyes to see people in their true need, having that desire of their well-being, and with a readiness to be used of God as the opportunities present themselves to open our mouths to be a witness for Christ. And very often, brethren, you hear someone comes to church. Oh, I work with so-and-so, and I saw something, and we started talking, and he invited me to church. And very often, people trickle into the church on those occasions. We hear the stories again and again. Live your life. Be faithful in living the Christian life from the heart. Be faithful before God. Be available for God. However God may be pleased to use you, you may be surprised the ways that God may use you. He can use a woman in a grocery store. We pray for revival, a woman in a grocery store, a Christian woman, how she carries herself, that can open up a door to a revival. You can be surprised at things that the Lord may use to spread the gospel. It can be you. It can be me in the regular course of living our lives. But let us be faithful and be available. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help us to be your faithful servants. And help us to have a readiness to be used by you. Help us to have those desires cultivated by living before you, by dealing with our sins and growing in our love for people. But Lord, give us that boldness and courage to get out of our comfort zone when the opportunities are there. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that we would be used for the spreading of your gospel and of your truth. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.